Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. I'm going to read the first 22 verses for us. Hear the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word this morning. Well, the man whose picture you see up on the screen is one of our brothers in Christ named Saeed Abedini. Saeed was born into a Muslim family in Iran, but converted to Christianity at great risk to his own life because in that country, it's illegal to apostatize from Islam and to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And while living in Iran, Saeed married an American Christian, and together they became leaders within the illegal underground church. As persecution increased in the country against unregistered churches, the Abedini family moved back to the United States in 2005. Saeed was ordained as a pastor in 2008, and in 2010 he became an American citizen. But in spite of his newfound freedom in America, his heart was broken for people in Iran who had never had the chance to hear about Jesus. And as a result, he's made many trips back to his homeland to help orphans, to encourage the underground believers in that country. And on his most recent trip in September of 2012, Saeed was arrested by the police for his activities in that country. He was detained in Tehran, in the most notorious prison in the country. On January 27th of this year, our brother Saeed was sentenced to 8 years in that prison in Tehran. And although the American government has denounced his conviction, Saeed is currently separated from his wife and his two young children with little hope of being released from that prison. And today he's almost certainly enduring things that you and I could not even imagine here in North America. Well, over the past few months, we've been looking together at the birth of the Christian church and its rapid growth in the city of Jerusalem as recorded for us by Luke. And so far, we've seen in our study that it's been pretty smooth sailing for the early church and for the apostles. Up until chapter 4, everything seems to be going well, with very few bumps in the road. The apostles are preaching about Jesus openly in the city of Jerusalem. They're performing miraculous signs and wonders for the people. They're gathering together and praying in the temple. They're enjoying the goodwill of the people so that their numbers are growing day by day as the Lord brings people to repentance and faith. But the public healing of the lame man in the temple introduces a new theme in the book of Acts. And it's a theme that will become more pronounced as we go along. And that is the theme of persecution and opposition to the Christian mission. We'll begin to see from here on out in the book of Acts that the Christian movement will encounter a great deal of hostility from the enemies of the gospel, in the same way that Jesus Christ provoked the anger of many people that led to his arrest and his crucifixion at the hand of the Romans. Although the book of Acts and the story that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 4 was written 2,000 years ago, real stories like the arrest of Saeed remind us that as long as Jesus delays his coming, the church will face intense opposition as we seek to fulfill our mission in a dark world that's in rebellion against God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, the passage that we read earlier on. We're going to discover together from Peter and John's experience with the religious authorities three facts about the Christian mission. Three different facts and realities about the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. And here they are. Fact number one, persecution is unavoidable. Fact number two, the Christian message is exclusive. And fact number three, the evidence in favor of our message is undeniable. Three facts today about the Christian mission. Well, the first fact about the Christian mission that becomes evident here in chapter 4 of the book of Acts is that persecution is unavoidable as long as we are serving the Lord in a fallen and sinful and broken world. For those of us who are familiar with the biblical narrative, the terrible reality of persecution should not come as a great surprise. Persecution of godly women and men is as old as the story of Cain and Abel. It's a recurring pattern throughout the Bible. All of the Old Testament prophets that God sent to call his people to repent were terribly mistreated. Jeremiah, to give you one example, served the Lord faithfully for 40 years and was rewarded for that service by being ignored and ridiculed by his own people, by being thrown into a well, by having his writings burned and destroyed, by being taken against his will into Egypt. Jeremiah and the prophets knew what it meant to face opposition. Or perhaps you'll recall the story of the three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were taken captive into Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, commands these three Jewish boys to worship a golden image. And what do? They refuse to bow down to it. And what happens to them? The king throws them into a fiery furnace. And in God's providence, these three boys were miraculously spared. But history shows us that thousands upon thousands of martyrs have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Persecution isn't a new thing. Jesus himself, who was the ultimate prophet sent by God, a prophet even greater than Moses, came into this world as a suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was persecuted to the point of death by the most cruel and shameful method of execution that had been devised up to that point in history by the Romans. Jesus experienced firsthand the horrors of persecution.
And he teaches his followers to expect the same kind of treatment in this world. If they rejected me, they will reject you. If they hated me, they will hate you. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, because a disciple is not greater than his master. That's what Jesus taught us about persecution. And so, brothers and sisters, persecution is what we are to expect when we lay down our personal rights and when we pick up the cross and follow after Christ with the intention to make his name known and to live our lives for his glory in this world. The Apostle Paul, a man who was well acquainted with suffering and persecution, said this in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse." Persecution and opposition is part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if we're not willing to suffer rejection and hardship and poverty and possibly even death for the sake of Christ and his gospel, Jesus says that we're not worthy to be his disciples. Salvation is a free gift, but it is a gift that will cost us everything. That's the paradox of the gospel. We need to count the cost of following Jesus. And if we're not prepared to pay that cost, then we cannot be his followers. Now, it's one thing to know on a strictly intellectual level that persecution is a reality in this world, that each one of us in this room will one time face persecution. But it's another thing to experience it firsthand in our lives. Now, I doubt that any one of us here today in this room has ever been imprisoned or tortured for being a Christian, like our brother Saeed, who's in jail this morning in Tehran. But all of us will face opposition to the gospel. So be prepared for it. Don't let it take you by surprise when it comes. The apostles knew intellectually that they would face persecution and opposition. Jesus told them that time and time again. But here in Acts 4, the persecution that was promised by Jesus becomes a reality in their experience. They're arrested. They're taken before the authorities, in this case, the Jewish Sanhedrin, to stand trial for preaching the gospel. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin, you may be interested to know, was a political body that had a great deal of religious authority among the Jewish people in Jesus' time. It was the Sanhedrin, headed by Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law, that plotted the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who paid off Judas with silver to betray Jesus with a kiss. The apostles were brought before this same group of leaders who several weeks earlier had unjustly tried Jesus Christ and condemned him to crucifixion. And so you can imagine what must have been going through their minds when they were arrested in the temple that day and brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John probably thought that this was the end of the road for them, that they would face the same fate as Jesus faced. Well, let's look at this example of persecution for a few minutes this morning and see what we can learn from it. First of all, notice with me in our text the motivation for this outburst of opposition. One reason why the apostles were accosted in the temple was because of the doctrine they were preaching. Verses 1 to 2 of Acts 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed." Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let me say this morning that the number one reason why we experience persecution as followers of Jesus Christ is because of the message that we present. The message of the gospel is offensive to many people. The offense caused by Christian preaching and teaching has been the cause of persecution from the beginning, and it will continue to provoke hostility against the church until Jesus comes again. The leaders of the Sanhedrin, who'd orchestrated the trial of Jesus, thought that they had stamped out this pesky messianic movement. They thought that they had won, but they hadn't counted on the fact that 3 days later, Jesus would stroll out of the tomb. At this moment, they were in a rather awkward situation. You see, the body of Jesus was missing. It had been put in a tomb that was guarded by 2 Roman soldiers, and the body wasn't there anymore. And 500 plus people in Israel were claiming to have seen the risen Jesus, to have had detailed experiences with him, to have eaten with him after he rose again. The resurrection of Jesus was a major thorn in the side of the Sanhedrin. And here are the followers of Jesus proclaiming the resurrection with boldness and authority on the very turf that their enemies occupied, the temple of Herod. You can imagine how angry this must have made the people. In fact, the text uses a Greek word. It's translated in some of our translations, annoyed. It even means exasperated. They couldn't believe what was happening. And one reason why the world around us wants to marginalize and silence the church is because they do not like the message that we are preaching. Paul said it very well in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." He says in another place that it's the stench of death to the unbeliever, but it's the fragrance of life to us because we know what it means. You see, we preach a gospel that exposes the darkness and the ugliness of the human heart. And we are trying to reach a world that's so accustomed to living in the darkness that it resists the light. It doesn't want to come out into the light. We've all had that experience, being in a dark room and walking out into the sun. It's not comfortable. And it can be extremely painful to come out into the light when your soul has become acclimatized to the darkness of sin. That's why persecution is unavoidable. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Well, the second motivation for the persecution of the apostles was political. The Sanhedrin feared that the Christians would incite a riot in the temple that would compromise the political stability in Jerusalem. And we need to understand the historical context here in our text. The Sanhedrin was entrusted with managing the relationship between the Jewish people and their Roman overlords. And one thing that Rome would not countenance was political instability. It would be punished. In fact, during the first century, the Roman garrison in Jerusalem was stationed in the fortress Antonia, which was almost connected to the temple. It was a stone's throw away from the temple so that the Roman legions could see what was happening there. And if a riot broke out, they could dispatch the troops right away and crush it in a matter of minutes. The political disaster that would result from a riot in the temple is the most likely explanation for the quick dispatch of the officials in this story. The Sanhedrin was so concerned to manage their political alliance with the Romans that they put political expedience above the truth of the gospel. And when political power and the message of Jesus Christ come face to face, you can be sure that opposition and persecution will be the result. In many countries today, as in the ancient Roman world, Christianity is viewed as a political threat. Even though Jesus and the apostles taught us to submit to the governing authorities, to pray diligently for them, to participate in our government, well, if the motivation for this persecution in the early church was both doctrinal and political in nature, let's look at the shape that this persecution took for a few minutes. We see from the text that the apostles were viewed with contempt by the highly esteemed religious establishment in Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 13 for a moment. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. You'll see in this verse that the apostles are described as uneducated commoners. That means they had no formal religious training. They weren't like the Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the Sadducees. They were simple fishermen. They were viewed by the religious elite as being utterly ignorant, as being unqualified to explain the Old Testament scriptures. They had no religious pedigree. Of course, we know that they sat at the feet of the greatest teacher who's ever lived. They had learned from the Messiah himself. But the high priest didn't know that. He didn't recognize their credentials. And so the apostles were viewed as uneducated simpletons who had no right to teach the people how the Old Testament would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me say on this note, you will encounter many people in this world who will treat you with contempt because you have chosen to follow Jesus and to submit your life to Him. Well-educated, cultured, so-called sophisticated people will look at you with contempt because you believe that the earth was created by an all-powerful God and not by random chance. People will ridicule you because you believe that God has spoken through the Bible and that it is without error and contradiction. You'll be viewed in our culture as a narrow-minded person for repeating Jesus' claim that He is the only way that we can have a relationship with God. We'll be dismissed because we believe in heaven and hell, in miracles, in moral absolutes. We believe in all of these things. And I would say from my own personal experience that contempt from the world is the most common form of persecution that you and I face at this moment here in North America. But fortunately for us, it is the most minor form of persecution that we can face compared with the terrible situation that occurs in many other parts of the world today. We also see from verse 21 that the apostles were threatened. They were commanded to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And persecution and threatening goes hand in hand. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are continuously threatened because they follow after Jesus. Now, not many of us here today have been threatened with physical violence, but I know that there are other types of threats that we face as we follow Jesus. There's the threat, for example, that we might lose the respect of a family member for following Jesus. Maybe a close friend. Somebody who doesn't understand why we believe the things that we do. Why we love Jesus so much and we've submitted our lives to Him. I've heard several stories from you, people in this congregation who have faced that kind of opposition from family, from friends. Thirdly, we know that the apostles were imprisoned overnight. And this was the first of many uncomfortable nights that Peter and the early Christians would spend behind bars for the sake of the gospel, so that we could be sitting here today in freedom. By God's grace, our society here in North America has not regressed to the point where we need to fear being imprisoned for openly following Jesus. But there are signs on the horizon that difficult days are ahead for the church in North America. The public expression of Christian values and morals are increasingly seen in our culture as being repressive, as being hateful. There's a steadily growing cultural pressure to silence the church on a number of moral issues, from the stand that we take on abortion to our stand on marriage and sexual ethics. Just this past week, some highly disturbing remarks were made by very high officials in our country against evangelicals. And if Western society continues on the decline towards secularism, I fear that a day is coming when our religious liberty and the free speech that we enjoy in this country could be significantly reduced. The real question, friends, isn't whether we're going to face difficult days. The question is whether we are ready and willing to endure the persecution that will come our way. Will we live for the glory of God in our society? May God help us to stand in these difficult times. The final thing that we can learn from the apostles, which is most applicable to our daily lives, is the way that they responded to this persecution. They responded to it in a way that is honoring to the Lord, in useful, in advancing His kingdom. Notice in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke records that detail for us. And to be filled with the Spirit is not only the key to responding to persecution. It's the key to living our lives as Christians in all circumstances, in the good times and in the difficult days. To be filled with the Spirit means that we are walking and living in moment by moment submission and obedience to God. It means we're not depending on our own strength to live the Christian life, but we're depending on the resources that God provides for us. If you respond to opposition and persecution with your own wisdom and in your own strength, I can guarantee you it will be a complete disaster. The natural human impulse when we are insulted or when we are mistreated by someone is to do what? To hit back, to strike back, to get revenge. We're not prone to turn the other cheek, as Jesus told us to do. We're not prone to love our enemies or to pray for people who mistreat us and to love them. You remember that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter wasn't exactly filled with the Spirit, was he? He pulled out his sword. He started swinging at heads. And he missed and cut off an ear. But he learned an important lesson from Jesus. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Peter and John were empowered by the Spirit of God to respond to their enemies in a godly way that was pleasing to God, that was useful for advancing the kingdom. And in verses 8 to 12, they're able to turn a very difficult circumstance into an opportunity for gospel proclamation. Peter doesn't respond with violence. He doesn't respond with a desire to get even or to take revenge. He peacefully submits to the authorities, and he preaches an incredible sermon about the person of Christ and the need to repent of sin. And when commanded to stop preaching, Peter and John wisely respond in verses 19 and 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There are occasions in some countries, in some situations, when civil disobedience may be required of disciples of Christ. When there is an irreconcilable conflict between the law of the land and the law of God as revealed in the Scripture, the Christian has a moral obligation to obey God rather than to obey men. But the goal of the Christian is always to live at peace with all men, to submit to the civil authorities whenever possible. That's our goal. And so to sum up here, we have in Acts 4 a wonderful model of what it means to respond to persecution and opposition in our lives. Well, we've dealt now with the first, and I promise you the longest, fact about the Christian message, the inevitability of persecution. Let's look at a second fact that Peter highlights in this sermon. And that is that the message of the gospel is an exclusive message. Look at what he says in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name than the name of Jesus. Now we've already mentioned that the message of the gospel can be highly offensive to many unsaved people in our culture. And Peter's words here in verse 12 bring us to the very heart of the issue. Peter states here that there is only one way for a sinful human being to be brought into fellowship with a perfectly holy and righteous God. And that is through the powerful name of Jesus Christ. You might recall that Jesus said the same thing. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It never ceases to amaze me how many people in our culture are totally aware that Jesus Christ would say such an intolerant thing. That Jesus would claim to be the only pathway to get to God. Many people don't realize the narrowness of the message that we proclaim is rooted in the teaching of Jesus himself. Back in Peter's day, the resurrection was the offensive part of the message. But in our day today, in our context, the exclusivity, the narrowness of the teaching of Jesus is nothing short of a scandal. It's scandalous today to say that there is only one way to get to heaven. Many, if not most, modern people in our society prize tolerance over truth. And tolerance has been redefined in our culture today. Tolerance used to mean that we could disagree vigorously with somebody and that we could still respect them, recognize that they're a person made in the image of God. But today, tolerance means that we need to embrace every view as being equally true and equally valid. And it's astounding how quickly we have abandoned the basic principles of logic in matters of religion. That when two views contradict, both of them cannot be true at the same time. That's just a fact of logic. But we've thrown it out today. Choosing religion and moral values in our culture is a lot like choosing what flavor of gum you prefer. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. It's about preference, not about what's true. To say today, as we do here at Rosedale, as the apostles did, and as Jesus did, that there is one pathway to heaven, and that any other worldview that does not have a crucified Savior is false, will make us very unpopular in our culture. That is just a fact of where we live today. Now, you might have heard in the past someone tell this parable of the elephant and the blind man. Have anyone heard that parable before? If you've never heard it, the story goes something like this. A bunch of blind men are in a room with an elephant, and one of the men touches the leg of the elephant and declares to the rest of them that the elephant is a lot like a tree trunk. And then another one of the blind men touches the tail of the elephant and says, "No, you know what? The elephant isn't like a tree trunk. It's more like a rope." And then a third blind man touches the tusk and says, "You guys, I think you're both off. It's really more like a sword, the elephant." And a fourth one says, "No," touches the side of the elephant. And he says, "No, the elephant is more like a wall." And then the narrator, the person who's telling the story, usually asks the question, which one of the blind men is right? And the answer is that, well, they're all right. It's an elephant. They're all describing different parts of the elephant, right? And by analogy, we're led by this story to conclude that all the world religions must be true as well. Every religion, they say, is just describing a slightly different reality about God. We may describe it differently, like the blind men in the story, but at the end of the day, we're all describing the same thing. Wow, what a compelling story. This is a very persuasive story for many people today. But I have one question to ask about the parable that's not usually raised by the person who tells it. Who, may I ask, is the narrator in the story who knows that there's an elephant in the room in the first place? Who gave them that information? Apparently, not everyone in the parable is blind. There's one person in the parable who can see very clearly. He knows there's an elephant there. And this is the fatal flaw in the parable. Let me suggest today, there is one man, and one man alone, who knows God as he really is. There's only one person who has seen the proverbial elephant, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only person to ever see God because he's the Son of God. He was sent from the Father. And fortunately for all of us blind men and women groping around in the darkness, Jesus has not left us to our own devices to know what God is like. He's told us exactly who God is. And more than that, he's told us how we can have a relationship with this God who is really there. Jesus is utterly unique. Utterly unique among every other religious leader. He stands head and shoulders above them. And Jesus alone has the power to forgive us and to cleanse us and to heal us, while every other religious system only has the power to condemn you and to enslave you in a religion of rules and morals. In light of the clear fact that the apostles taught that Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, we must resist the cultural temptation towards pluralism today. Worldviews that say every religion is basically saying the same thing. In spite of the offensive nature of our views in our culture today, we must embrace the exclusive nature of the gospel. We must continue to proclaim it to others without apology, without compromise, recognizing that those who reject Jesus in this life and refuse to come under his lordship will face an eternity of separation from God. "Kiss the Son," the psalmist wrote many years ago, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." As we close this morning, I have one final fact about the Christian message and mission that I hope will be a tremendous sort of encouragement and comfort for you today. We saw in God's Word, persecution is unavoidable. We were also reminded that the Christian message is exclusive. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. And thirdly and finally, we see that the evidence for the gospel is undeniable. The evidence is undeniable. Ungodly men and women can persecute us and treat us with contempt because we believe what God says when he says that there is only one way to be saved. But try as they might, they cannot ultimately deny the self-evident power of the Holy Spirit working through us. The truth of God can be suppressed in unrighteousness, but it can't be totally extinguished. Notice in verse 13, these people recognize the presence and power of Jesus in the apostles. That's an amazing detail that Luke gives us. It causes me to rejoice. Mixed in with their feelings of contempt were feelings of astonishment, because these common, uneducated men were speaking with the same power and authority that they had previously observed in Jesus Christ. Let me say today, brothers and sisters, if we are filled with the Spirit, as Peter and John were empowered that day in the temple, the presence and the power of God will be very evident to anyone and everyone we encounter. People may disagree with you, they may reject you, but they won't be able to deny the power of God at work in you. And my prayer for each one of us is that the people we encounter every day in our mission field here in Welland will see the mighty power of Jesus working through his people here at Rosedale. May our conversations with non-believers be full of grace and truth. May we follow the example of the Lord Jesus in declaring the truth without apology, but may we speak it in love, recognizing that the ones who oppose us are the very ones who are in the greatest need of Christ's love. Let's make sure that if someone is going to be offended, that the message we proclaim is the source of the offense and not the attitude of the messenger. Allow the compassion and the grace of Jesus Christ to shine through you as you go out of this place this week. Notice also the power of the gospel is shown through the fruit it produces. In spite of all of the persecution that the early believers faced, we're told in verse 4 that the number of believers in the city of Jerusalem continued to grow to 5,000 men. As persecution increases, the church continues to bear fruit. And in doing this, she provides evidence of the power of God at work. During the communist revolution in China, Many people expected that the church in that country would be totally destroyed and devastated without the help of missionaries and funding from the West. But to everyone's amazement, the indigenous Chinese church multiplied and grew in the face of decades of intense persecution and opposition and martyrdom. And today the church in China is one of the most vibrant expressions of Christianity anywhere in the world. Thirdly and finally, notice from verse 16 that the persecutors could not deny that a miracle had been performed, and they weren't able to keep the apostles in prison as a result. Let me encourage you this morning. The best evidence for our faith is not a finely crafted argument for the existence of God or for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but rather it's the power of a transformed life. That's the greatest proof for the gospel. The fact that Jesus is at work in your life, knocking off the rough edges, transforming you day after day into the image of God. If you want people to know what Jesus will do for them, make sure that you let them see what Jesus has done for you. Don't be afraid to tell people your story about how Jesus is transforming your life, what He's done for you. Let them see it, and you will be amazed at how God might use you to impact the lives of many people in this city, just as He used this one lame man at the gates of Jerusalem to turn 5,000 people to faith in Christ. Amen. Receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.